Almighty Father, You are our Maker and our Creator. You created all things for our joy, and that we might subdue this creation that You have given to us, that we might have dominion over this creation as Your stewards. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for all these blessings, for these are all Your blessings. Every one, Father, comes from Your hand. You not only gave us Your creation to enjoy and to work, but You also rested as our God. And You called us this morning, and You call us as Your people to rest, to Sabbath. Lord, we confess our constant attempts to rest according to our own understanding and according to our own desire. We confess our longing for rest. It often turns us to the empty pursuits of entertainment and amusements instead of the abiding rest that You've prescribed and ordained for us and for our good and for Your glory. Lord, grant us help this morning as we consider the wonderful blessing of Your promised rest, and help us see and savor the joy, the rest, the peace, the hope of Your presence, our eternal aim and end. Lord, would You, by Your Spirit, give us Your rest this morning, that we might know this gift that our souls so long for, and indeed that our souls so look forward to. May You do this glorious blessing for us this morning, I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. These are the phrases that often describe not only myself, but I hear from many of you. I'm tired. I'm too busy. I'm weary. Life is hectic. Going at a breakneck speed. It's crazy, unhinged, out of control. Frustrated, frantic, annoyed, irritated, overwhelmed, under a lot of pressure. Have you used these phrases to describe your life this past week? Would someone who knows you best describe your life in this way? Now, we know these are problems. We know that we cannot sustain this kind of life that we communicate that we have. So we've created for us quite evident resolutions, ways that we can fix this. If only my calendar can be a little more cleared off. If only I had another few hours each day. If only my kids weren't so crazy. You see, the issue is that we've all understood and felt the pressure of our lives being out of control, frantic and frustrated and absolutely crazy. And we've been very, very quick to point almost each and every time to everything outside of us as the problem with our lives being the way it is. This morning, my prayer is that the Lord, by His Spirit, will help us acknowledge and affirm the sure blessing of His rest that He has promised to each and every one of us, that each and every one of us so desperately long for, and yet we have drank so deeply from the counterfeits of the world that we're convinced that if we can just keep drinking more and more and more, it will satisfy our soul, when in fact we're drinking ocean water. It's only making us more thirsty. And you know, and you acknowledge, that your lives have become more hectic, more weary, more tired, more unhinged, more out of control. But I keep going harder, and maybe the world's promises will pay off and I'll be able to rest. This rest that our Lord promises us, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't only a future rest for a day to come. We are looking forward to that day. but it is a tangible, genuine rest that we are given as His citizens of His kingdom that Christ as King is establishing here on earth, establishing in our midst, establishing for us, all of those who have placed our faith in Christ, repented of our sin, and follow after Him. This kingdom is a kingdom that isn't supposed to be this way. And this morning, we'll be discussing an area of our lives that we are quite sure is broken. But with the same kind of confidence, you're quite convinced that Christ and His Lordship does not speak to it. Our need for rest, brothers and sisters, is acute. It is absolutely vital. Our lives, simply by our physical bodies, are being shown to be, cannot live under the burden of the taskmaster that we've been given. Brothers and sisters, I want us to see this morning that Pharaoh was just as cruel and unjust in his insisting on driving the Egyptians or the Jewish slaves as the American dream is for us. It's just as cruel, just as demanding, and it will leave us just as empty. However, the Lordship of Jesus Christ and coming into His reign and rule for our lives is what our hearts long for and what we will finally one day be. We will be in that rest that He's promised. In other words, let me say it this way. Our need for rest and how you and I rest speaks just as much about our faith in Jesus Christ and His Lordship as do the things that we do, as the task in our lives. In other words, brothers and sisters, I believe rest and even sleep has just as much to say about our faith as our work and our tasks and our doing. And so Jesus in Mark chapter 2 is declaring His authority. And He's confronting the religious authorities of His day in Mark chapter 2 and establishing that His kingdom and His reign has authority not even equal to the religious leaders of the day in the authority that they assume. People that are frantically running around under the tyranny of their lordship religious leaders. The Lord Jesus is saying, those who are a part of My kingdom faithfully work and they rest as My favored people, not as slaves. Mark 1 through 4 is showing us passage after passage how pervasive the Lord Jesus Christ's lordship is. How it seeps into and it should seep into every single aspect of our lives. And it made the religious leaders uncomfortable. It made even the disciples that were walking with Jesus uncomfortable because they began seeing that every single aspect of their lives now has to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Where does Jesus' lordship stop? How deep should it go? How much of our lives should the lordship of Jesus Christ and His reign in our lives, how much of it should He have? How many aspects of our actions and motives, our devotions and our thoughts, how many of those are His? This morning we're going to see that Jesus Christ, if indeed He is Lord and we are living in His kingdom, then He is Lord, brothers and sisters. And this is a hard one for Shane Waters, and I think it's a hard one for us. I've said it many times. If someone puts a finger on your idol, you will kill them for it. I'm the same way. Don't mess with that thing that I've been coddling all my life and trying to place my life, trust and hope in. This morning, we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of our time. Our time. He owns it, and it is His, not yours. And so this morning, we're going to see how Jesus' lordship affects every area of our lives and every competing alliance. Love, joy is to be laid down that we might be devoted to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is what I hope you see from this morning, is that if you begin seeing how Jesus Christ is the Lord of your time, this is so very good for you. This is the best thing for you. And here's what the Spirit of God's got to do this morning that I can't do. The Spirit of God's got to convince you that the Lord will be a better steward of your time than you will be. That you don't just allow God to pry it out of your fingers as you're trying to cling to it so desperately, but instead that if you open your hand and give it to Him, He will bless you beyond anything you can imagine or have if you were Lord of your time. So let's walk through our text this morning and hang our thoughts on three different words. These words will help us reflect on this passage this morning in verses 23 through 28. And the three words are our 3 points this morning. The first word is accusation. This is point number one, the accusation that's being made in verses 23 and 24. The second point, the word there is illustration. Our Lord Jesus is illustrating His point as they accuse Him. Verses 25 through 26, do you see that there? So accusation, point number one, verses 23 through 24. Illustration, verses 25 through 26. And point number three, finally, proclamation. Proclamation of what is true. This is verses 27 through 28. Accusation, illustration, and proclamation. Let's look together first at our narrative as we understand what's taking place. Again, the animosity that is being expressed in this narrative is hard for us to understand as Westerners. We look at this in verse 23 and we wonder what in the world is going on. We understand why is there such a conflict here? Why is there such a difficulty here? Verse 23 says, one Sabbath, verse 23 of chapter 2 of Mark, one Sabbath He was going through the grain fields, Jesus was, and as they made their way, this is His disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Heads of grain. Verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to Him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? It's hard, isn't it, for us to understand what exactly is the big deal? Why is there such a problem? What's going on? Why would they accuse Jesus and His disciples in this way? And even if they did, why don't they just dismiss it? It's hard for us to understand this in our setting today because this understanding or this indifference really to the Sabbath in our world, in our lives, is so far away. Something that happened a long time ago for many of us. It's not only our society at large that's rejected this understanding of Sabbath. This understanding of Sabbath is not just a day. It's actually the word for rest as well. So don't think of just a day, but think of Sabbath as being a rest. That society's not only rejected this, but the majority of churches today have rejected this. They have dismissed it and are indifferent to it altogether. Many evangelicals in our generation have dismissed this teaching simply by saying this. There's only 9 commandments, really. Not 10. And the reason there's only 9 is because in the New Testament, Jesus only brought forward and reaffirmed 9 of the 10 commandments. They would say that it's obvious in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, when Jesus reaffirms and clarifies the true meaning of, let's say, the 6th commandment in Matthew 5:21 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Well, that's obviously the 6th commandment. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus goes on and says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You see how Jesus isn't here redefining and remaking this commandment to be something completely new. No, He's saying this is how it was supposed to be all along. He's reaffirming what was there and that they distorted. And so what many would say is that today in the evangelical church that Jesus actually brought forward all of the 10 commandments with the exception of the 4th commandment. And that is a very difficult place to be, especially when you land in Mark chapter 2 near the end of the chapter. Because I believe those very people have a very difficult time trying to explain away how Jesus is clearly coming back to this understanding of Sabbath. And He doesn't eradicate it, but He expresses with clarity how it's supposed to be lived out. What the New Testament church is to be careful to do concerning the Sabbath. How are we supposed to be living and why are we supposed to be concerned about this glorious gift that the Lord has given us in the 4th commandment? So as we look at this, I want us to understand that we have a very different understanding. We don't think it's that big of a deal that this is happening in this narrative. And yet, for the Jew, there was two primary things that identified them as a people that they were wanting to be as Jews. The one was circumcision and the other was the Sabbath. And so for these things to be violated was a clear communication that they were not seeking at least the faith of the Old Testament. And so we see that this was really the part of the accusation that's difficult for us to understand. But the context really helps us understand that these religious leaders defined themselves, understood themselves by the observance of the Sabbath that they saw in the Old Testament. Now, this is not the first time we see tension rising with the religious leaders. We see it all throughout the Gospel of Mark, and specifically in chapter 2, where over and over again, these religious leaders are confronting Jesus, and Jesus is just irritating them. They're very upset. There's not one time that Jesus doesn't do what he does, and they're not conflicted by it and accusatory toward Jesus and his disciples about what he is doing, whether it's forgiving sin or healing the lame or teaching. Jesus is constantly causing difficulty and strife for these religious leaders. It gets to the point, brothers and sisters, and this is really what I want us to see. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Excuse me. Chapter 3, verse 6. It gets to a pinnacle when it says in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. What were they wanting to do? They were wanting to destroy him. So this tension is rising step by step, becoming more and more of an act. So this accusation wasn't just them simply being irritated. They were moving very carefully for the purpose of killing this one who claimed to be Jesus Christ. Now, what's the basis of this accusation? We saw it there in verses 23 and 24. On this particular Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain field. And as they did, they were plucking heads of grain as they walked along. And they were eating them, kind of like a snack, if you will. Some of you, your mom or dad may have given you a snack when you were on your way to church this morning. Well, Jesus and his disciples, as they were going through the grain field, they needed a snack right before they went into the church. And you see there in verse 1 of chapter 3, again he entered the synagogue. So he was getting ready. It was on the Sabbath day. We're getting ready to go into the synagogue. And they needed a snack, just like you do. Now, I'm sure the kids will start using that to get something every Sunday morning on the way to church. But anyway, there it is. They were plucking these heads of grain. The King James uses the phrase corn. It's interesting. The reason that is used is because of the British understanding of what this Greek word espoused. It could have been corn, but more than likely it was something more like what we would understand as wheat or grain. The idea here is that they were simply taking this and eating it. And eating it as they went on the way. And then the Pharisees see Jesus, and the law violation authorities came out. The blue light started turning, and they confronted Jesus and his disciples. And said, whoa, whoa, whoa. They blew the whistle and said, there's no way you should be doing this. This is a law violation. Clearly, you're doing something that you're not to be doing. Verse 24 of chapter 2, it says, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? What's interesting is that the Old Testament law allows the disciples to do exactly what they were doing. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand. But, this is Deuteronomy 23 verse 25, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Do you see what's happening here? In the Old Testament, the law is that if you're walking through your neighbor's grain and you pick some just a handful of grain, that's fine. But on the Lord's Day, you are not to apply a sickle. In other words, you're not to be harvesting the entire field. But if you're hungry, you're more than welcome to have a handful of grain. That's Deuteronomy 23:25. So the accusation I want you to see is not an accusation clearly that was from the law of God, but instead it was a man-made law that the Pharisees had put around the law so that they would not be anywhere near violating this command. Their accusation was an offense not to the law of God, but to their understanding of the law of God, their interpretation, the laws that they added to the law of God so that one could most clearly stay away from disobeying this law. And so what they were actually violating was man's law, not God's law. So this is really what's taking place. So what does Jesus do? We move from the accusation now to the illustration. Jesus gives them an illustration. He responds to their accusation by bringing them to Scripture. In this illustration, he brings up 1 Samuel chapter 21, which you had read for us this morning, but a narrative of it or a description of it is here in verse 25. Notice with me when it says, "And Jesus said to him," he said to them, those who were accusing him and his disciples, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God," excuse me, "how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And so Jesus here is describing the narrative there in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And notice with me that as he's describing it, he's trying to make some connections with what's taking place with his disciples. And he's trying to help them see what exactly's going on. What is Jesus doing by quoting this passage? It seems really odd, doesn't it? I mean, it seems out of kind of left field. What is Jesus doing? He seems to be grasping a text that seems to be doing something very different than what we might do if we had to defend ourselves in this way. So let's make some connections here and see what Jesus is trying to do. He's using the Old Testament scriptures perfectly, right? We affirm that, right? So this isn't something where maybe he shouldn't have picked that text. No, this is exactly the text Jesus wanted, and he was trying to prove a point. First, we see that both David's men and Jesus' disciples had a very real tangible need. And this tangible need was hunger that all of us have. It says in our passage, they were in need and was hungry. Do you see that there? When he was in need and was hungry, verse 25. So that's one of the things that's connecting the two narratives as Jesus is using this illustration. The second, and this is important for us to grasp, think with me if you will. The second is that King David, which wasn't yet king, he was actually inaugurated by Samuel. You have to read the whole story, but basically he was king, but he had not yet kind of gone into that role yet. But King David and Jesus, who's declaring himself as king of his kingdom, is going into worship, is approaching worship. It says in our passage that David was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God. You see that there in verse 26? And we know that Jesus himself, this is the Lord's day, and they're getting ready to enter into the synagogue. We heard that in chapter 3, verse 1. So Jesus said, David and I are both taking our men and going to worship. It's important to see this connection. The priest recognized David's authority, and Jesus is trying to help these Pharisees understand that his authority is at least that of David. And he'll show later that it's actually more than just David, that David was actually foreshadowing that. And the most obvious connection is this unlawfulness. And we see this very clearly by the very phrase being used. You see at the end of verse 24, the accusation is, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now look what Jesus says in verse 26. He says, and how they entered the house in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful. That's really the connection that Jesus is trying to make. For any but the priest to eat. And also gave it to those who were with him. And so Jesus is trying to make three connections as we see here. One is that there was a tangible need. Two, that Jesus in his authority is connected to David and the authority that David had as king during that time. And then finally, this unlawfulness of what they were doing. Jesus is trying to connect these two. David ate here, it says, the bread of presence. Now, let me give you a little background here. This bread of presence is also called the showbread. It's always difficult when the Bible calls things several different names. But it's the bread of presence or the showbread. And it was basically the bread that was put onto the holy table in the holy place in the tabernacle. And it was done every week. It was done every week. And it was done on the Sabbath. And the priest would come in and they would put new hot bread on the table in the holy place in the tabernacle. And they would take the bread that had been sitting there for a week, the bread that had been placed there the week prior, they would take that off, and that would be used, it was said in Scripture, it would be used for the priests to have as their meal. That was their bread that they could use, that they could have. It says here that in the narrative, that they did not, in our narrative, in 1 Samuel 21, they did not, the priest did not take the bread and eat it, but instead, in this case, the priest decided to give this bread to King David, who's the one who had authority in the land, the king of that land. So we see here that they had a real physical need, and this need that David and his soldiers had, Jesus and his disciples had, the authority of David at the time was in allowing them to eat this bread of presence that no one else should have been eating but the priests, and that the eating of this bread was unlawful, at least on the part of David. Now, I want us to see the connections here, so stay with me. The connection Jesus is making is this. He was pointing to the tangible need of hunger of his disciples and says, on the Lord's Day, this is important. The people's needs are important. Jesus was establishing his authority equal with David's, that authority that God himself had given to not only David, but now Jesus as the king of the new kingdom. And therefore showing that if David could set aside the ceremonial law, which was this law of only the priest eating the showbread, if David because of David's authority, the ceremonial law could be set aside concerning Israel's bread that was given in the tabernacle. How much more could the Son of Man put aside man-made laws that the Pharisees created that weren't even in the Bible? And that's really the point Jesus is making. Jesus here is saying that his authority is paramount. But let me ask you this. If you or I were in this situation, what would we do? And this is really what struck me as I was meditating on this passage this week. Because we grew up in Baptist churches, many of us, and we've got to have a Bible verse for everything we do. And we are what's historically been called biblicist, meaning that unless there's a Bible verse, then we don't believe it, right? That's caused actually many to deny the Trinity and all kinds of other stuff as well. We do believe in the Bible. Okay, so I want to be sure and clear about that. We believe that the verses of the Bible are inerrant, and we believe those and we trust in those. But just because there isn't a particular verse that says something doesn't mean it's not true. We need to understand the Bible as it's been given to us as a whole. What would we do if we were confronted by these Pharisees? I think you and I would be very quick to go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. And say, well, right there it says we can eat. We can pull grains of wheat and we can have a handful and that's all it makes. So wouldn't you and I go right to that verse and say, we can do this. It's okay for us to do this. Isn't that what we would do? I think we would. We would be very careful to make sure that we came right back to the Word of God and quoted the verse that allowed us to do the rules, allowed us to do the things that the disciples were doing. The most obvious way for us to handle this text would be for us to go there. Why did Jesus then go to 1 Samuel 21? Why did he not just go to Deuteronomy 23? It's easy. Just go in and make that point. Jesus was trying to make another point. And this is what I want you to see. And this is really, I think, the point of why Jesus used this text. Jesus is not simply attempting to prove his disciples were right or wrong in the eating of the grain, nor to establish the Sabbath as simply, Jesus wasn't trying to simply establish the Sabbath and reaffirm that the Sabbath is about keeping all the rules and regulations. Jesus wasn't trying to do that. But instead, Jesus is establishing his unique authority to reaffirm the true intent and purpose of the Sabbath. He was showing that he had the ability to reaffirm the intent of the Sabbath, and his authority was equal to God. In other words, Jesus wanted to confirm and proclaim two primary truths from this illustration. So, just like any other illustration, the illustration isn't the point, right? The point is the thing that's being made from the illustration. Jesus uses this illustration, 1 Samuel 21, and now he's trying to make two points. What are those two points? I'm glad you asked. Those two points are his proclamation in verses 27 and 28. Jesus is trying to settle these two truths. Truth number one, the Sabbath was made for man. Truth number two, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is what Jesus was trying to confirm by using that illustration. It really sent the religious leaders out in left field. They had no idea how to understand this and what to do. It's interesting because we're the same way. When I mentioned the word Sabbath this morning for the first time in this room, most of us went straight to, what should I not do on today? That's what we first think of. What are the things that we shouldn't be doing? Isn't that exactly what the religious leaders were doing? This is exactly how the religious leaders were thinking of the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying that in order for you to understand the true meaning of the Sabbath, that is exactly not how you should think about it. How should we then think about the Sabbath? What the Lord does here, the Lord our Savior does, as He confronts these religious leaders, is He doesn't say, this is what you should and should not do on the Lord's Day. He doesn't answer that question. He says first, why they should honor the Lord's Day, because the Sabbath was made for man. And then He answers how we're to honor the Lord's Day, and that is, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. You see what He's doing there? He's answering just like the Lord always does. He answers different questions than we're asking. He comes at it from another direction because he wants us to see it more clearly than the world so often sees it. So let's look at these two truths together this morning. This proclamation, this application, if you will, of the illustration that was given in verses 25 to 26. The Sabbath was made for man, is what Jesus says. Do you see that there very clearly in verse 27? Jesus says, and He said to them, and He's really trying to prove His point from the illustration, as I said earlier, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, I want you to see that I'm not trying to squeeze or make this say anything that I want it to make or say. Okay, so I want you to see that I'm simply trying to address the text as it's being given to us. There's some complications with that illustration, right? That wasn't exactly how we would handle it. So we're trying to figure that out. Why did Jesus go to this illustration, and what is He trying to prove? He's trying to prove that Sabbath was made not for, it says here, the Sabbath wasn't made, it says verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's the point He's trying to make. Now keep in mind the illustration as well as the accusation of what's going on there. And then second, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority. Jesus Christ, is that His title is Son of Man. He has authority over the Sabbath. Why did God give us the Sabbath? What is the rule over? Is the Sabbath for the purpose of being a heavy burden that rules over us, that's laid upon us, that it is difficult and hard? Is that why the Lord gave us the Sabbath? That's how you and I feel about it naturally. Let me go ahead and tell you that. You and I feel naturally that it's confining and restricting, that the Sabbath causes me to not do the things I really want to do. And we'll talk about that in a minute, because that's really the issue. No, the Sabbath, brothers and sisters, isn't given as a heavy burden, something for us to load on our backs and to carry with us and to make sure we're not doing this, and we need to be careful for every little nick and cranny of how we're doing this or that. No, brothers and sisters, Jesus is very clear. The Sabbath is made for humanity. This word for man is the general word for humanity. The Sabbath was made for us as His people, as humanity, His creation, man and woman, all of humanity. We see here that the Sabbath, this day of rest, was made to bring benefit and good and joy to man, not the other way around. It wasn't to be a burden. That's exactly what He means when He says the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it's for His benefit, for His good, not the other way around. So that the Sabbath is now a burden for man to have to carry? No, not at all. What is His point here? Well, His point is very clear. When He's speaking of the fact here in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man. Think about when the Sabbath was made. What was it made? When did it come into being? Because that's the word there for made there. The Greek word for made there is it came into being. When did the Sabbath come into being, is what it's saying. Well, it's not on Mount Sinai for the Jewish people, for Israel. No, when did the Sabbath come into being? It came into being in Genesis 2. Before sin entered into the world. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Genesis chapter 2 verse 1. And all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Why? Because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. When was man? Was man created right then? No. Man was created earlier in chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Man was created first. And God says, this man will run himself into the ground. He will take his life and completely destroy it if I don't grant him the blessing of a day of rest and model that. And so, brothers and sisters, I want us to see that this rest isn't just for the Jewish people, the Israelites, that was given to them in Sinai, but it was given to all of humanity, man and woman, in Genesis chapter 2, as a benefit and a joy for our lives. Everyone desperately seeks after rest. And it's obvious. So my point here is that when it says here in verse 27 that the Sabbath was made for man, for humanity, the evidence is everywhere. The Bible says it's true, so it's true. But there isn't a soul here this morning, there's not a person that's ever walked on this earth that hasn't wanted to obtain and possess this rest that the Lord promises His people, humanity. And so we create counterfeits for that called entertainment and amusement and trinkets and objects and all kinds of things that we're convinced that if we can just have more of this, if we can just do more vacation, if we can just do more... Vacation is the oddest thing in the world to me. We're supposed to go off and rest only to come home to be far more exhausted than we were when we left. I'm not sure exactly what we're supposed to be getting at. But my point is this, is that don't you see that our understanding of what we're after as humanity is wrongheaded? We're never going to obtain what God ultimately wants to give us and that our soul so desperately need, and that is rest, if we keep going after the counterfeits that the world offers, because the world has to offer them, because everything in us wants them. If you don't believe me, take a look at all the different media, all the kinds of money that's being given for people to entertain themselves and amuse themselves and enjoy things instead of God. Brothers and sisters, this is not something that is obscure. Let me reaffirm this, and this is sad that I have to do this. But let me assure you, and I think some of you may even... So if I was not a preacher of God's Word, and I got up in your company on Monday morning and I was talking to you guys and I showed you articles from the New York Times, from The Economist, from Scientific America, which is a science journal, all showing how absolutely necessary it is for people to take one day out of seven to rest, to take it easy, to step away from your job. You would believe that before you believe what I'm saying this morning from the Bible. And that's a shame to us as God's people. Those are there. But that's not why it's true. This morning, we would be far more apt to go after a truth that the world would give to us or that science would declare to us as to believe what God says is true in His Word. Brothers and sisters, God says the Sabbath was made for man, for humanity. It's a what we call a creation ordinance, meaning that it's for all of God's people, all people, not just God's people, but all people. Humanity was created that they may have a Sabbath. And Jesus is stating clearly here that the Sabbath is not simply a list of rules or regulations that we're to understand. But instead, if we try to house the Sabbath simply in what we can or can't do, then we're wrongly thinking about it. The Sabbath, brothers and sisters, is to be something that we delight in. And this is really the problem. Because I'm convinced that each and every one of us have a passion, have a joy, have something that turns our heart and that we long for. And you are tenacious for that. My point is that you, each and every one of you, just like me, desperately try to place our rest and our hope and our desire for peace in a spouse or in our children or in our things or in our toys or in our games or in our sports or in our politics or in our any and everything. And we try to rest there. There's not enough recliner time.
There's not enough naps. There's not enough vacations. There's not enough changes in schedule. There's not enough getting away that will give you the rest that God said He promised us. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has told us how we're to live. We're to live in such a way as to take one day out of seven and to turn our hearts to the one thing that will captivate our hearts and keep them and satisfy them. And that will root everything else so that we can enjoy those things better. We can enjoy. God's given us so many wonderful blessings in our children and in our spouses and in our things and in our houses and in our stuff. And we can enjoy them so much better if they are not the main thing we're living for. Because they were never supposed to be. Isaiah 58 describes it this way. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I'm trying to encourage you in this way. I'm trying to say that the stuff you're living for is going to keep you where you're at. Turmoil, conflict, horror, desperation. You're going to be vehement toward those around you who refuse to bow to your idol like you want them to. You will only find rest when you come to Christ. What I'm trying to do, brothers, is say, give me the junk food. And let me offer you a feast in something that will satisfy your soul. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God right now is convincing you of that. Because I can't. Jesus Christ and all of Him will satisfy your hearts. Brothers and sisters, one day we're going to die. That's 100%. We're not getting out of that. I pray you will not die in such a way as to be clinging to the things of this earth. Because they were never to be clung to. They were only supposed to be reminders of God's goodness so that when we die, we say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. My every passion and heart is to do that. Now, your heart and my heart isn't there yet. And this is why I know, because prayer is a good thermometer of that, isn't it? Of where our hearts really are. Our desire to pursue the Lord and the Lord only, instead of all these other things we pursue, is a good indicator of that. And so, what do I do, Shane? There's nothing in my heart that wants to pray. There's nothing in me that wants to read my Bible. There's nothing in me that wants to pursue the Lord or to fast or to seek His face. Everything in me is dry and weary and wilty and has no desire whatsoever. Come, brothers and sisters. Come to the thing the Lord has prescribed. To the Lord's day. Come to His day and drink deeply of His word being preached, of prayers being prayed, and plead to God through the day, through this day. Many of us, we don't remember the last time we've lingered in prayer. This afternoon, take a walk and spend time just crying out to the Lord to give you a heart that desires Him and Him alone. Spend this day. You have plenty to pray about, don't you? You have lists and lists and lists of things to pray about, things that you want God to do, and yet you're too busy to pray for those. Take the Lord's day. And my prayer is that, you know, you can't do it all in one week, okay? But week after week, my prayer is that we as God's people will begin seeing the things that we place on Lord's Day and say, you know what? This isn't giving me a desire for the things of the Lord. This isn't promoting a zeal for God and His house and His people and His Word and His Spirit. And brothers and sisters, that's what you and I need, even though our hearts are so far from it. So that's the first truth there that we see. And that truth, as we see in verse 27, is that the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, for our benefit, for our good. And it's not supposed to be a burden. It's not supposed to be something that we say, it's so binding. No, the thing here, brothers and sisters, is that you have these things that you really want to do that very well may be taking precedent in your life and in your heart in conflict to who God is. My encouragement is to deal with the Lord on that. And the best time to do that is the Lord's Day. Verse 28. So here's the thing. When you read those articles that I've mentioned, maybe you will, maybe you won't. You don't need to, because all they're doing is communicating God's truth. But if you read those articles in those secular magazines about the importance of having one day out of seven that you take and set aside and you say, this is this. What you'll find is that in each and every one of them, what they say is that what you need is for you to rest for your own benefit and for your own good. And you need to focus on things that you enjoy. In other words, all it's doing is just saying, take the idolatry of your work and turn it around and enjoy something that's not work. It's just one idolatry for another. But what does Jesus say? Well, if the Sabbath was made for man and our benefit, that's great, because whatever I want to do then is what God wants me to do. Right? Isn't that how foolish we are? Isn't that how childish we get when we think of this? Whatever it takes to rest, God wants me to rest, to have less stress. I need to kind of get things done during on Sunday so that I can take care of the rest of the week so that I'm not stressed. Because that's what God wants, is for my benefit. No, the Lord Jesus is so good about not only speaking the truth of the fact of the Sabbath is made for man, but then he turns right around and he says, and don't forget, so, verse 28 is the connector there, therefore, in some Bibles, the understanding is that because the Sabbath is for our benefit, it will never be for our benefit if we're dictating what it's going to be. If we decide what should be done on the Lord's Day, if we decide what we think will allow for rest, because we'll get it wrong every time, our lives will continue to be in shambles. But instead, what he says, now, because the Sabbath is made for man, for humanity, and it's for your good and for your benefit, he goes on in verse 28, he says, therefore, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, he's the one that will help us know how we can have the benefit that the Lord's Day is supposed to have, the Sabbath is supposed to have. So how are we to honor the Sabbath? Very simply, brothers and sisters, we honor the Lord. We treasure Jesus Christ. We pursue Him. We seek His face. He is, it says in Romans, for Him and to Him and through Him are all things. He is the preeminent one. Above Him is nothing else. He is the glory and grandeur, the very radiance of God the Father. Why are we not captivated by Him and instead by scores and politicians and screens? All kinds of foolishness that we try to convince ourselves has glory, and it doesn't. Brothers and sisters, what the Lord is saying here by the fact that He is Lord of the Sabbath, He's saying that the way we honor the Sabbath is by resting in the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who has authority over the Sabbath. How's that done? Well, I think it's clearly stated in our catechism that we have as a church, Baptist catechism. It says, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? One day in seven should be especially devoted to corporate worship and other spiritual exercises. Why? That it may restore our soul's rest. Brothers and sisters, that's what I want for you. Now, you're not hearing that as I'm reading that. You're hearing that you can't. Can I watch the game? That's what you're thinking. Do you see what you're doing? You're like the child who's wanting the foolishness of the world instead of the grandeur of our God and Savior. I mean, really, that's what we're doing. And we're okay with it. That really should speak to the fact that we don't understand what we have possession of as those who have faith in Christ. He is the Lord of all that is, of our own lives. He is the Lord of our time. It is to restore our soul's rest in God and zeal for His name. That's what we need. That's what will satisfy our soul. It should provide physical refreshment and fit one for a week devoted to His service. What does it mean if Lord does not mean the one who has authority over this? I mean, in the original language, in the Greek here, the word Lord is actually in the front of the sentence. It's in the emphatic position. It's saying, Lord, He is of the Sabbath. It's trying to make the point very clear. It is claiming that Jesus has divine authority, not only to forgive sins, but over the Lord's Day, over the Sabbath. In other words, The Sabbath can only be a benefit to us if we acknowledge and affirm the Lord's authority in our lives and rest in that as good and right and proper. Would we then, like so many have, say that here this verse says the Son of Man has Lord even of the Sabbath, so therefore He's going to eradicate it. He's going to get rid of it. We don't need to do it anymore because the Lord now, it's Jesus that we now focus on, not the day. So what He's saying, what you're saying then is, well, what the Lord said about the fact that it's being a benefit, He's going to now take away that benefit from us. Because that's what He said earlier. And because He's the Lord of the Sabbath, now He's going to take away that benefit from us because He knows that it's going to be so restricting to us. Not at all. If you follow the flow of the text, He's simply saying, if this is going to be a benefit, then you need to turn to the object of your greatest option of joy and satisfaction. The challenge for us this morning is to consider what it means to receive and to live under this good and favorable lordship of Jesus Christ in His reign and in His kingdom. We're just like the slaves, the Jewish slaves. We keep wanting to go back to Egypt under that incredible cruelty of the Pharisee, of the Pharaoh. And we want to go back and let us serve that awful boss instead of living under the lordship of Jesus Christ and His freedom that He gives to us, His benefit that He provides for us. There are those, brothers and sisters, in our world today who are going after rest that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will never find it. Why are we as God's people just like them? But what does it mean for us to call Jesus Lord? It means that He's Lord over our time. It means that our greatest joy, the thing we savor and desire and long for most, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it isn't, it should be, because He is Lord. Not because I'm saying it. And that the Lord's Day is the way the Lord has called us to be wired in such a way that we can reflect on the things of the Lord. We affirm that the Sabbath rest was made not for our harm, but for our good. Why? Because the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Isn't this the point of the text? Am I reading anything into it here, guys? Am I trying to say something that it is not saying? I don't think so. John Murray summarized it this way by saying, "What the Lord is affirming is that the Sabbath has its place within the sphere of His messianic lordship, and that He exercises lordship over the Sabbath because the Sabbath was made for man. And He is Lord of it, not for the purpose of depriving men of the inestimable benefit that it provides, which the Sabbath bestows upon us, but for the purpose of bringing to the fullest realization all of the benefits that God has for us." Brothers and sisters, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in what He did when He went to the cross and died there for our sin. Because when He did that, He said, "You're no longer under the bondage and slavery of this world and the things that this world goes after. But now you can rest in who God is. All that God is, we have now through Jesus Christ. And because of what He did on the cross, trust in Him." No doubt Jesus' authority and reign means that we not only live each day glorying in the fact that He is good and that He loves us, but He also, brothers and sisters, has promised us something. He's promised us a day that we can look forward to. A day when the scores and the stuff and the mortgage and our bodies that have sickness and all the different things that so often distract us, all of that's going to fall away and we're going to be in front of the Lord and we're going to be in His presence. We're going to enter that rest. And that's what we look for. That's what we receive. That's what we anticipate. That's what this day was made for. It was to recalibrate our hearts to see that it is the Lord and what He has provided for us that is our great joy. Let me end with this, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter this rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter this rest." Why? Because of their disobedience. "Again, He appoints a certain day, and it is called today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua," speaking back into Joshua's day, "if Joshua had given them rest," that means going into the land of Canaan, "if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains," listen, So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Listen to this last declaration of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter this rest. Let us pray.